We come tonight to the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. Some of you will imagine that means we're at the final study in the life of Paul. Well, we're not quite. But we're getting there. Acts chapter 28. We're going to read the first 10 verses of the chapter. Acts 28, verse 1. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one, because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these few verses from his own precious word, for his name's sake. The modern name of the island of Melita is Malta. To this day on that island, you may visit a bay that is known as St. Paul's Bay. Traditionally the place where the Apostle Paul landed after his long journey and his shipwreck. The powerful protection and provision which the Lord had manifested to Paul during the journey and even during the shipwreck was just as clear when he landed on the island. The wet, shivering, I'm sure thoroughly discouraged survivors of the shipwreck must have been very heartily relieved when they got to land. First of all, recognize some of the seafarers from their vast experience, no doubt, were the ones who did this, but they recognized where they were. That was certainly some comfort. And then secondly, when the native dwellers of the island came and showered upon them what Luke calls here no ordinary kindness. I think in anybody's language, that means they treated these shipwrecked people with extraordinary kindness. We read that these people were barbarians. We must understand what that means. The Maltese were not barbarians as we understand that term. When Luke uses it, he means simply that they didn't speak the Greek language. Just as simple as that. There were Jews, there were Greeks, and then the rest were barbarians. Obviously, these people were far from what we would call a barbarous people. In actual fact, they were Phoenicians from a part of North Africa. That's where their forefathers came from. It is interesting that the part of North Africa from which they hail is to this day called the Barbary Coast. They were a very gracious people. They quickly welcomed these shipwrecked, stranded folk. They began to build fires to let them dry out, to provide for their immediate necessities. Now, the Apostle Paul was, as I pointed out last week, a very special man for God. He was very precious to the Lord. But when Paul fell into the water, he just got as wet as anybody else. When the rains beat down upon him, and the biting winds blew upon him, they caused him every bit as much discomfort as they did to anybody else. Physically, Paul was in a wretched, miserable situation. And he needed to get dried out quickly, just as much as the rest of the people around him. And so, like the rest, no doubt, he helped to stoke the fires. He was no mere onlooker giving orders. He went and he gathered the wood for himself and threw it on the fire. We have read the story tonight. Must have been a fascinating thing to watch. How he gathered the sticks and threw them on the fire. And in that bundle of sticks there was a viper, a venomous snake, which, roused by the heat, attached itself to the apostle. It fastened itself, we are told, to his hand. Now that means that it sank its fangs into him. Luke is very careful to tell us that the people saw it hanging. It wasn't wrapped around his arm. It didn't simply coil itself around him. It so fastened itself upon him that it was hanging from his hand. This was a deadly attack indeed. I can well imagine the crowd standing around, because like all heathen, they were very, very superstitious. Superstition in heathendom really is a perverted relic of the original revelation which God gave to all men by creation. They had some sense of conscience. They had some sense of right and wrong. They had some sense of divine justice. And therefore, as they looked, you can see their eyes grow big. There is horror written all over them. They immediately say, this man must die. Obviously, the gods have done this. He must have been a great criminal, a murderer or some such thing. And though he's got away with his life from the raging sea, yet divine vengeance won't suffer him to live. So this viper has injected its poison. He'll swell and he'll drop down dead. The anticipation must have been intense. But Paul nonchalantly shook the viper off. And I say nonchalantly, there was none of your charismatic rubbish here. There was no hype. There was no theater. He just shook it off and went on with his job. Fulfilling the words of the Lord Jesus, they shall take up serpents. Somebody thought maybe I was going to have a snake handling meeting tonight. No, I don't think we will. It's a total perversion of Scripture to imagine that this is the mark of every Christian and this is the mark of every church. But it is the truth, especially in those early days of the church when there was such intense persecution. Yes, there were instances where, by the power of God, they could be bitten of serpents, and yet no harm followed. They could be made to drink some deadly thing, and again, no harm followed. Paul fulfilled the prophecy of Christ. The Maltese standing around could not believe their eyes. Where's the swelling? No doubt if there had been a modernist or a liberal there, he would have said, oh well, it wasn't really a snake at all. It was a rubber lookalike. some PhD from an apostate seminary would have said, no, it didn't really sink its fangs into him. How it was hanging there, I don't know, but no, it didn't really sink its fangs into him. Or if it did sink its fangs, perhaps it had a blockage and it couldn't really inject any poison. But these simple-minded Maltese knew a lot more than the PhDs who have their heads stuffed full of nonsense. They knew that he should swell up and he should die. And when they looked for swelling, and lo, there was no swelling, they looked for a corpse, but Paul had no intention of dying just then. They were amazed. No longer did they think him a criminal. Now, they made him a god. For surely, no mere man could suffer this and live. I have no doubt that the Apostle Paul knew exactly what to do with that situation. I say I have no doubt because in the 14th chapter of Acts you find a very similar situation. You find there that at Lystra they decided that he was a god. And he very quickly disabused them of that idea and made it clear to them that he was only a servant of the living God, and that he had come to them from God to preach to them the name and the glory and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have no doubt whatsoever that the apostle did exactly the same thing here on the island of Malta. He would surely have used the opportunity to point the people away from himself and towards his Savior. Then he had further opportunity, because the father of the chief man of the area lay dying, or certainly what appeared to be dying. He was in a very poor situation. He had a fever and a very intense attack of a dysentery. This man was in trouble, and immediately Paul healed him. When that news got about, the people from the island came flocking in. Here's a man who can heal. You know, that will always bring a crowd. And you can understand why. The difference between this situation and what so often purports to be a healing service nowadays is, first, we don't find Paul asking people to come to be healed. We don't find Paul running a healing service. Crusade, with the gospel getting a look in as a poor second. We find people who have heard, here is a man who has done something, and they come to him, and what's more, we find they were healed. There was no hypnosis. There was no psychological gimmickry. There was no crowd manipulation. None of those things. Simply, purely, by his apostolic power, the apostle healed these people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very soon, he was a celebrity all over the island. The people had started by looking at him with horror, and they ended by heaping honors upon him. And I have no doubt when the time came, at the end of a 3-month stay, that he had to go on, they were heartily sorry to see him go. Now, Paul's stay in Malta was merely a hiatus on his journey to Rome. Many people would have looked on that period of time in Malta as an unfortunate and forced stopover, a time when he could recuperate, a place when he could relax, where he could get over the exertions of the shipwreck and prepare himself for his all-important journey to Rome. Now, no doubt Paul felt the need to recuperate. As I've told you, he felt the elements like everybody else. We tend to read these chapters, you know, and we have the notion of Paul as if he were made of granite. somehow or other, the winds and the waves didn't have an effect on him. I tried to point this out last week, that where preachers have preached many marvelous sermons on Paul getting above the storm and living above the storm, from Acts 27, that's just nonsense. Paul went through the storm. He felt the storm. He endured the pain. He was a real man of real flesh and real blood, enduring real pain and real suffering. He needed to recuperate, just like anybody else. But you see, whatever his personal physical need, the Apostle Paul could never treat his stay in Malta as unimportant. I think that I can say, if I understand anything of Paul, and I hope that as we have studied him together for many months now, you've come to understand something about this man. But if I understand anything about him, I think I can say that he realized that wherever the Lord placed him, he was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was there for a purpose. That purpose was to present Christ in the power of God. And that was what Paul did in Malta, and with powerful results. Remember that he had written to the Corinthians, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Well, here Paul was putting his own message into practice. He was now abounding in the work of the Lord when every bone in his body cried out against abounding. When every muscle was aching, when mentally and physically he was as drained as a man could be, yet he was abounding in the work of the Lord. It's good when a preacher practices what he preaches. You remember to the Romans the apostle had written, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians." And a few words later, he makes it clear what he means by being a debtor. He says, "I am ready to preach the gospel." The only way for Paul to discharge his debt was to preach the gospel. Well, now, here we find him among the barbarians. He feels his debt. His sense of obligation is greater than his pain of body. It's greater than the weakness of his frame. It's greater than his desire to recuperate. He has this great sense of moral and spiritual obligation to preach the gospel. And so, in Malta, he seized the opportunity and discharged his debt. As I was reading this portion, the impressive thing to me was that here again, just as it was during the storm, so now on the land, that amidst a great number of people, this man inevitably and quickly became the focus of attention. What we are told from secular history and what we are told from Paul's own self-descriptions would lead us to believe that he was not a very imposing figure of a man. The nearest thing we have of a description of this man from very ancient times, really almost contemporary with himself, is that he was a small, bow-legged man with an eye disease that made him not very pretty to look at. He was not an imposing specimen. And yet, on that ship, in Acts 27, quickly, the captain and all his officers and crew, Julius the centurion and all his soldiers, they quickly fell into the background. All the passengers fell into the background, and one man had every eye trained on him and every ear listening to every word. That man was Paul. Now he comes on land. He's just one of 276 people rescued from the waters. And once again, quickly, as I've said, inevitably, the attention of the whole island is directed to him. And as I thought of that, I thought how like his master the Apostle Paul really was. It was said of Christ, and it's certainly true of Paul, that he could not be hid. He could not be hid. And as I thought of this, it occurred to me reading the portion that Satan just wouldn't let this man alone. I think that the viper here had a bigger viper behind it, namely the old serpent himself. Satan wouldn't let him alone. He had to challenge him. He had to fight him. But then I thought, well, that's only half the story, because the other half is this. Paul wouldn't let Satan alone. He had to challenge the devil's strongholds wherever he went. Paul was never intimidated by Satan and his hordes and his hosts, and by the greatest strongholds of the devil. He was never intimidated by the challenges to him, to his faith, to his Christ, to his gospel, and to the power which God had given him. With Satan determined to get at Paul, and Paul determined to oppose the devil, you can see that there was certain to be a concentration of attention on this man. The Lord enabled Paul to turn Satan's attack back on himself and to snatch victory out of the jaws of what looked to be immediate defeat and death, fulfilling what Isaiah the prophet had said in chapter 27 of his prophecy. The Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan the piercing serpent, even Leviathan the crooked serpent. The Lord will do that. And certainly he did it for Paul in Malta. As you think of Paul on the island of Malta, you will always be able to remember what happened there, for it has been memorialized as the place where Paul had victory over the viper. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. And from that victory, I want us to draw one very vital and important lesson. Keep in mind what I've said, that this was for Paul not merely a time of recuperation, not just a little gap in the activities on his way to Rome, that here he was actively serving the Lord. Here he was opposed. Here he was the object, really, of what was an attempt on his life. And here he conquered. Keep that in mind, and you'll learn a very important lesson. And it's this: that every place the Lord puts us affords us an opportunity of victorious service. As I thought of that, I wondered, I really shouldn't give away these secrets, but honesty compels this. I wondered, Lord, is this really for me to preach tonight or Sunday night? It's not, to be quite honest, really what I had wanted to do. But it is what the Lord will have us think tonight. Then it dawned on me, and I had to sit back and realize God knows much better than I do. And I have learned a long time ago, though I'm still stupid enough to need to keep learning it, just to do what the Lord directs in the study of His Word and prayer. I began to think there are some of you who, like Paul, are on a journey. I don't know where your Rome will ultimately be. I don't know what experiences you're going to have along the way. I don't know what afflictions you're going to bear, what oppositions you're going to face. I don't know all about the places and the discouragements, the challenges that you're going to meet. But I want you to know this, that every place the Lord puts you affords you an opportunity of victorious service for Him. I have simply two points to make. Now, don't get over happy about that, because I have many things to say under the 2 points. But I do intend to be somewhat brief. Just 2 basic observations. First, that the power of God is equal to every situation. As I read this portion, I discover once again there is nothing too hard for the Lord. That's a lesson that we learned back in the times and life of Abraham. Nothing too hard for the Lord. It's a lesson that Paul learned here on the island of Malta. It's a lesson that you and I need to learn as we set out to serve God in our own Maltas and in our own Romes, in the places where God has put us to serve Him. That there is nothing too hard for the Lord. As we step forward into life and into the service of our God, let us not be overwhelmed by difficulty. Let us not be overwhelmed by the challenges, because our God is sovereign, omnipotent, and gracious. And His power is equal to every situation. As I read this portion, I can say that the servant's weakness is no hindrance to God's power. I've tried to make this clear in introducing this passage. Paul was a weak, disheveled specimen of a man. He had spent more than 2 years under arrest. He was a man who was constantly, at this period of his life, under attack, legal attack, moral attack, spiritual attack, and even under the constant physical threat of attack and death. Now he has just taken a prolonged journey. It has been a disaster from the beginning. We can read these words so simply and yet miss the meaning. I don't know if you've ever been on a ship. Really, I think this was quite a size of a vessel, but you're not to think of the QE2 or anything like that. Stabilizers had not been invented. But I don't know if you've ever been on a smallish ship in a really turbulent sea. Don't know if you've ever felt what it is to be so seasick that you'd rather die than live. I remember years ago going out to spend a week, or almost a week, with the herring fishing fleet. I was on a boat that went out of a village called Port of Ogie in Northern Ireland. And that first night, I felt this was so wonderful. I went up into the captain's cabinets, held high aloft from the deck there, and he's looking out and he's using all his sonar and all to spot the fish, all high-tech fishing. What I wasn't realizing, this thing was pitching or going side to side. It wasn't pitching at this time very much, but it was just like a pendulum. Landlubber that I was, I didn't realize I was at the, obviously, if you go to the end of a pendulum, you're going to swing the farthest. You want to get down as far as you can in that boat, and I didn't do that. I did the very opposite. Then I noticed that the seas began to get really rough. That week, they fished through gales that must have been force 5, 6, or 7. They were really rough seas. And in my ignorance, I said to the captain, I said, would you look at that? Look at that.
That thing is dipping into the water. You could actually just reach over the edge and bury your arm in water. And he looked up and he said, has it not struck you that we're doing the same thing? Ooh. I can tell you, when I got off that thing, this is actually true. This is the solid truth. We landed on the Isle of Man so that they could sell their catch and they could repair their nets. And I got off that ship to have a walk up the town. When I was walking up the town, I saw my deceased cousin's wife with a bundle of friends there. And I made sure she didn't see me. Because it would have gone back to Northern Ireland that one of Paisley's men was drunk. When finally Joan came to meet me with the car, she said, "Do you want to drive?" I said, "No way." I couldn't stay between the hedges. And for one solid week, more than that actually, as I was walking, the whole world was going like this. Those fishermen told me, they were actually rather disappointed in me because I was sick once and starved the rest of the week. And I would not allow them to see me that bad. I just wouldn't allow that. And they were disappointed because they said, "You know, we have a great time when we get these landlubbers out here. We have a great time. We have people hanging, just lying over the nets. And they are so sick that they really wouldn't care if you pitched them over the side." The only person who doesn't see the funny side of it is the man who's sick. Now that was nothing, nothing in comparison to what Paul felt. This was a harrowing experience. Only God knows what it would take out of a man. Physically, at his weakest, drained. Yet the Lord mightily used him. Do you remember what Paul himself wrote? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, "I besought the Lord about my thorn in the flesh. And the Lord said to him, 'My grace is sufficient for thee.'" Listen, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul was such a man that he had to live with physical weakness, physical limitations. Every day of every week, every step of every journey, Paul was a man who was hedged about with physical limitations and physical weakness. The Lord refused to take it away. Paul tells us the reason for that was to keep him humble under such exalting revelations from heaven. But in that weakness, Jesus said, "I will perfect my strength." What a lesson. As we go forth, weak in ourselves, we say, "Lord, what can I do? I don't have the mental capacity. I don't have the personality. I don't have this. I don't have that. I'm so weak. I'm so limited." Listen, the servant's weakness is no hindrance to the power of God. That is a lesson you find again and again and again in church history. God has used all sorts of men for the very reason that he wants to prove to his church that in his sovereign power and grace, he has a place of service for every kind of Christian. Some of the people God has used have been intellectual giants, great orators,
men of great culture and great erudition. God has a place for them. But some have been very limited. You think of the last century. In England, undoubtedly, the leading character was C.H. Spurgeon. I don't think the English-speaking world has ever seen a preacher quite like Spurgeon, or seen a ministry quite like Spurgeon's. And while Spurgeon was not a university student or graduate, yet he had an intelligence and a learning that made most university professors, never mind students, look like nincompoops in comparison. Perhaps, certainly in the latter part of the century, the greatest man on the scene of American evangelism was D.L. Moody. Certainly when Moody came to London, Spurgeon stood with him, promoted his work, and defended it. D.L. Moody was no great preacher. D.L. Moody was not a man of immense learning. This is not to put Moody down. It is simply to recognize the fact that Moody was a man of great personal limitation. But he learned the words of Henry Varley, that the world has yet to see what God can do in, through, and by a man who is fully dedicated to Him. And D.L. Moody vowed, by God's grace, I will be that man. What a man God made him. What a gospel preacher. And at the end of the day, listen, it doesn't matter how brilliant and glorious the oratory or how poor the oratory. Actually, Moody had a homespun oratory set on fire by the power of God that moved men much more than the great orators did. But it doesn't matter the mechanics of the language. When the power of God comes down and blesses that man, that's the thing really matters. As you step out in the service of the Savior, wherever God has put you, feeling your weakness, feeling your limitations, understand that the power of God is not hindered by the weakness of the servant. Furthermore, we can say that Satan's wickedness is no hindrance to the power of God. The viper attack here, as I've indicated, was from that old serpent, the devil. It showed his venomous hatred, both of Christ and of his people. It showed his determination to stop the servant of God getting into that heathen land. I have no doubt why Satan attacked Paul so quickly. He knew, let this fellow loose in Malta, and there's going to be some evangelism take place. I would to God the devil would know that about the rest of us. He had to stop him. But all the hatred of hell could not hinder the power of God. All the fury of all the fiends put together could not hinder the power of God. This book is a book that sets God's people free from fear of devils and men. I want you to understand that. We are not to live in the shadow that Satan would cast across us. We are not to live in the fear of what devils or the power of the devils or the power of the devil's crowd can do to us. We serve our risen Christ. We serve an almighty Savior. We have a gospel that sets men free from the power of sin, Satan, and death. We, my friend, have such a powerful God and gospel. that even the wickedness of Satan cannot hinder the power of our God. My, what a thrill it is when God sets to work and you see a scattering of the enemy's forces. It's good when you see the devil put to flight. In many ways, that's the story of the book of Acts. That's the story of the whole book. People, despite their own weakness, go into the strongholds of sin and Satan, and God sends His power upon them. As you set out, let me tell you, you are going to face real spiritual opposition. The devil has not suddenly gone on vacation. He has not gone out of business. You are going to face serious spiritual opposition. But remember that that cannot hinder the free-flowing power of God the Holy Spirit. The third thing I'll say is this, that sinners' wretchedness is no hindrance to God's power. When Paul landed on the island of Malta, he went among a people whose moral and spiritual condition was truly awful. Here were people who were superstitious. Here were people who had only the dimmest shadows of natural religion. A people who undoubtedly would have been heathen with all the attendant evils that that would bring with it. And yet, in their midst, God did a great work and a good work. That was true wherever Paul went. Wherever he went, it was among wretched, fallen, depraved individuals. I want to tell you, the power of God is equal to that situation. Power of God is equal to it. Let me repeat something I said a week or two ago here. It is this, that very often God's people want to withdraw from contact with the world. They want to withdraw into themselves. Because when they get out there in that big, bad world, people are so wicked. They are so ungodly. We feel, this is not my sphere. Listen to me, that's the very reason why it has to be your sphere. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. What descriptions. It is not easy to go among the ungodly. It is not easy when you're mocked and you're opposed and you're cursed. Nonetheless, how shall they hear the gospel without a preacher? How shall they ever hear if every Christian withdraws? We are called to serve God amidst the wretchedness and the foulness of an unclean world in order that the power of God may flow through us and our witness to win those lost ones for Christ. The Apostle Paul, far from shirking the wretched corners of the earth, seemed to seek them out. He went there, and God did a great work. The hardness of sinners is no excuse for our powerlessness. Let us understand this tonight.
If we do not have any spiritual power, it's not because of our intellectual limitations. It's not because of our physical limitations. It's not because of the wickedness that Satan uses to oppose us. It's not because of the wretched depravity of the sinners round about us. It is because of a failure in our own fellowship with God. Power of God is equal to every situation. And that leads me to the second great observation from this passage. And it is that the blessing of God is to be expected in every place of service. Paul had seen God's blessing on the ship. Now he saw the same blessing on the land. And what a blessing it was. Let me sum it up like this. First of all, there was the blessing of protection from Satan's attack. That was the particular blessing that Paul had at that time. Paul on the way to Rome was a great threat to the devil. And obviously, Satan would attempt to kill him off. But he couldn't. He couldn't. The Lord showed his sovereign protection. You remember what Isaiah said? Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That's protection. We often sing here at Sabbath morning, or at least at times we sing from the 121st Psalm. At the end of that psalm, the promise is, the Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. That's the promise. And I want to tell you, it's real. There are things in most preachers' experience that they really do not, and I think should not, describe in any detail in the pulpit. I'm thinking of the worst encounter with satanic possession. And I mean real. I'm not talking about these people who say, I have a pain in my knee, I must have a devil there. I'm not talking of these crazy, idiotic things. I'm talking of Satanism at its worst. When our lives did stand in very immediate danger. And I remember the promise of God. None of these things shall by any means hurt you. I remember those nights, sometimes when I'd be coming home in the wee small hours of the morning. And I can honestly say, and I'm not a very brave kind of person, but I can honestly say with an absolute assurance that there's not a devil in hell or out of it who can do me harm. And I didn't lose one wink of sleep through fear of that. Divine protection. Fear not to serve your God. There is a blessing that He gives. He said, He will be your shield. He will be your buckler. He will be your refuge. He will be your fortress. He will be your strong tower. He will be your deliverer. That's the promise. What a blessing to go out to serve God and just leave yourself in His hand and know the Savior will protect you. Then there's the blessing of preservation from ignorant prejudice. As I said, when Paul arrived in this island, very quickly they ignorantly presumed that he was a murderer, some rascal, a villain. Then a little later, equally ignorantly, they presumed he was a god. There are the two great extremes. You know, in some way, not usually quite so extreme, but in some way, this is just a reflection of what every preacher comes to experience. There are people, now I know you can hardly believe this, but there are people who have looked at me as little better than a villain. I remember one woman from the county of Antrim, the town of Ballymena in Northern Ireland, when I had to chide her daughter publicly for mocking the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just a vicious, wicked young girl who thought, having gone to high school and ready to go to university and imbibed some Marxism, that she could then mock God, even though she told her mommy, "Oh, I'm a Christian." Because I had to chide her and speak to her after a meeting and really deal with her sin, the mother was furious. Tried to tell her, "Don't do this. Don't defend your daughter's sin. You're going, it's not just an argument with you and the preacher. You're going to damn her soul." She wouldn't listen. I was nothing better than a villain. There have been even those who have been thought that I was little less than an apostle, believe it or not. And to tell one young woman, don't get your eyes on me because I will certainly let you down, no matter how hard I try to do otherwise. Get your eyes on the Lord. No perfection in me. I would to God there was, but there's no protection or perfection in me. Now, if you're blown off course by any of these opinions of men, you're very foolish. Get out there and serve the Lord. And what does it matter if your conscience is right with God and your life is being lived in the light of God's Word? Your heart is an open book before God and man. Why worry what the world says about you? Why worry? And why become so bloated with pride, so I often like to put it big-headed and pig-headed, that you believe the follies of people who would exalt you when in your heart you know, "I have nothing for which to be exalted. The glory belongs to Christ." As you set out there, you're going to need to be preserved from the opinions of men. We used to sing a little chorus back home. "From ever fearing what men think or say, cleansing for me, cleansing for me." What does it matter? We need the protection of the Lord from Satan. We need the preservation of the Lord from the prejudices and the opinions of man. And then there's one final blessing. My, how I pray for this, for myself, and for this church, and for you as you step out to serve Him. There's the blessing
of the provision of glorious results, Paul touched the island of Malta. Paul touched the people of Malta. There were people physically healed, but those physical healings were no empty signs. Throughout the New Testament, those physical healings were emblems of a deeper spiritual work. They were healings also of soul. What a blessing. God saving sinners. Can I say this to you tonight? As you set out to serve the Lord, and some of you, as I have indicated, are just starting a career. You're going to use your education to go here or there, whatever. Listen, to be a business manager, a computer analyst, a systems, whatever they call them, a pilot, an engineer, these are all legitimate, worthwhile things. But wherever God has put you, let me tell you, you are there to be a witness to Christ. And the greatest thing you can ever see done wherever God places you is to see sinners saved. To see sinners saved. I remember when I went out into the business world for a couple of years before the Lord called me to study for the ministry. I went with a vow that I had made before God, that I would be a witness for Jesus Christ, that I would take my stand for Him as soon as I could and as clearly as I could. I must say, it was all the more difficult because I was just a junior. The other men in the office were managers and directors, and they could be off here and there. And many a time I was there surrounded by these young women. And when I was that age, they scared me stiff. And so it was difficult. But God gave grace. And in an office where the talk would be just as it would be in any other place, worldly, ungodly, sometimes downright wicked, where it would be about films and dances and all the rest of it, soon it came to be that they were talking about the gospel. One young lady was saved. Another young Roman Catholic lady was forbidden to speak to me anymore. Her priest would not allow it because she was being so wrought upon by the Spirit of God. Another young woman who was one of the most worldly young women I have ever known did not come to Christ. I would to God she had. My, she was moved and challenged and came under the sound of the gospel. She'll never stand before God and say, no one ever gave me the gospel. But God did give results. Other Christians in the office, who until then had been mealy-mouthed and afraid to open their mouths and had no testimony, God gave them grace and strength that they also began to witness for Christ. God will give results. Sometimes when you're at your very weakest, I must confess, I never was very skillful in door-to-door evangelism. But when our church was having special meetings and the young people would go out to give out the invitations, I would be there. We'd give out the invitations. I would feel weak, very incompetent. I remember walking up a street going from door to door, inviting people in to hear the gospel. As I came to this door, there was a woman standing halfway down the path speaking to a man. And I said, well, not only going to go to the door, I'm going to talk to her and who her visitor is at the same time. And invited them. Well, she said, I'm not interested. We're Roman Catholics. We're Roman Catholics. We're not interested. Well, maybe my husband would be interested. He's been reading the Bible. And maybe he'd be interested. There and then I set up an appointment for our preacher, S.B. Cook, to call around and see that family, which he did. That father came to Christ. That mother came to Christ. As my memory serves me, that entire family was saved. Blessing of glorious results. I've been challenged that we pray about this. My own prayer times, I've been challenged that we pray about this. To expect God to save sinners. Now, some of you are going to believe in Greenville. The rest of America is not like Greenville. So I'm told. And that can be good or it can be bad. In Greenville, everybody that I meet says he's a Christian. I meet very few people who will tell me I'm not a Christian. I've met Roman Catholics who say, oh, I'm evangelical, I'm a Christian, I'm born again. But you're going out, many of you, to places where you're going to meet the world in the raw. You're going to meet sinners in the raw. They will admit they're sinners. They may not admit that they need to be saved, but they are open sinners. Listen, the gospel is the power of God. Give them the gospel. You're not there to make a convert to your position on abortion. Now, don't be afraid of that subject. But if you make a convert to that position, they can still go to hell. You're not there to make a convert to your position on election. Go tell them the truth, but that will not save them. You are there to tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. He died, He rose again, He lives in the power of an endless life. His blood has power to cleanse, to deliver, to save instantaneously and eternally. Go and tell them. And expect God to give the results. Expect them to save sinners. Oh, for an unapologetic, fearless crusade by Christians who feel in themselves the power of God at work. We will then discover that though the need we face is every bit as great, urgent, and deep as that is in Malta, we need neither be despondent nor defeatist, because our God is able. That's the message of these opening verses of the 28th chapter of Acts. That's the message indeed of the entire life and ministry of Paul. I trust tonight that God will seal it to our hearts. We go out of this place knowing wherever the Lord puts me, He affords me there an opportunity for victorious service. His power is equal to every situation, and His blessing is to be expected in every place of service. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. moment the meeting will be over. I trust as we bow in prayer in these dying seconds that you'll take the opportunity to lift your own heart to the Lord and seek to do business with God. If you're in the meeting and you're still sin-sick and weary, without God, without Christ, and currently therefore without hope, trust you'll realize that Jesus Christ is living and able to see you. And He will see you, all who come unto God by Him. Come, and come quickly to the Lord Jesus. If you're a backslider, your life being wasted, is it not time that that life redeemed by precious blood would begin to be used to glorify Him who saved you? There is a way back to God. There's a way of cleansing, a way of restoration. You'll find it at the cross. Then come. If I can help you to Christ, sinner or backslider, I invite you to remain as the others leave, and I'll be glad to open God's book with you and point you to the Savior. Christian, step out of this place tonight. Not just those who are going away, not just young people starting out in life, but every one of us. Step out of this place tonight confident in the power of our God and His gospel. Step out to preach Christ and see Him give results. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. We thank Thee for a victorious Savior and a glorious gospel. Lord, we're glad tonight that Thou canst use even us. Who are we? What are we? Only sinners saved by grace. But Lord, that's all Thou dost need. Fill us with Thy Spirit, Lord. Baptize us with power from on high and use us greatly to the extension of Thy kingdom. Bring the lost to Christ tonight. Restore those who have fallen. Lift them up. Heal their backslidings in Thy free love for them. Answer prayer. Spread Thy covering wings around till all our wanderings cease. Grant that at our Father's blessed abode we shall all arrive in peace. In that great day when the Lord makes up His jewels, grant that there will not be one of this company missing, but we'll all be there, washed in the blood of the Lamb. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.